First Peter. Excited to start a new book? Yeah. I've actually been encouraged as your pastor to see your encouragement. I'm taking it as an encouragement of excitement of a new book, not that you're tired of the Gospel of Luke after 2.5 years. But there's an eagerness to say, I want God's word in my life. First Peter, please. And then let's pray. And so, God, now we pray and we thank you for your word. We need it. And I thank you how your word fits where we're at in life. We're not left with a word that we open up and we scratch our heads and saying, what is this about and how would I ever live this? We're met with a word that we open up and say, this is exactly where I'm at in life. I need this. And I pray we see that today. I pray that it makes us yearn for this word and pour into it today. I pray you would use 1 Peter to provide hope, strengthen our faith so that we stand firm. You know in your sovereignty why we might need this book. And I pray it strengthens your church. In Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen. Now I asked you to turn to 1 Peter, and you're in the right place. But I'm going to start 30 years before 1 Peter. I'm going to wind the clock back to a meal with Jesus and his disciples. Now, we were just at this meal when we finished the book of Luke. This is Jesus in his Last Supper meal. This is Jesus saying goodbye to his followers before he dies. He teaches them a lot of things. He serves them. But in the course of this meal, he makes some rather radical statements. Here's Jesus talking to his disciples now hours before he passes away on the cross. If the world hates you. Man, that's a good start to a lesson. If you're being hated right now, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Know that I started the whole thing. If you were of the world would not love you as its own. The world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Man, I sit there and I wonder, like, what did those guys think when Jesus said those words? Like, Jesus, you want to run that one by me again? Like, the whole thing we're about here is we're going to get hated? Now, if you know 1 Peter, and Peter's sitting there, he's listening to this. I will contend that the foundation of 1 Peter was just laid by these words. Guys, FYI, you're gonna feel hate. You're gonna be ostracized. Guys, some of you here, you're gonna be mocked. You're gonna feel the gap between you and those around you because you're different. And don't be surprised because they hated me first. You're gonna get hated because you're not one of the group. If you were, they'd love you because you're one of them, but you're not one of them. So prep yourself because this is what's gonna happen. Was Jesus right? Man, he was right. He didn't get 24 hours after saying this before Peter felt the weight of what Jesus just predicted. As he sat by a fire in a courtyard and they looked at him and said, wait a minute, you're a Galilean. You're one of the group. You're with that guy over there. And Peter's responding, oh, no. I don't even know what you're talking about. You catch it? We're not even 24 hours after Jesus said this and they're already experiencing the weight of being outside the group. And then keep going. He's right. Some of these guys who heard these phrases, you're going to be hated, stood in front of religious leaders, jailed for what they held to about Jesus Christ. And now 30 years later, Peter is going to write a book to people who are experiencing the outworking of what Jesus just said. Honestly, if you take a step back and look at all the church history, you can see this friction to all out hostility between those who follow Jesus Christ and those who reject Jesus Christ. It drips death consistently across the pages of history. Individuals rejected, scorned, pushed from families, imprisoned, slaughtered because they followed Jesus Christ alone. Now, I want to be clear, because you can also look at church history and see individuals who claim the name of Jesus Christ who cause the pain. Some of you have gotten a taste of what this means, of what Jesus warned. You know what it means to be mistreated at a family get-together. Jesus said it would happen. You know what it means to feel out of place in conversation. In the back of your mind, you know exactly what Jesus is talking about because you've wondered at the work site whether if you joined the in crowd and compromised your ethics, it would produce a better working environment for you. You know some of what Jesus is saying. Peter is writing to a group of individuals who are living this out. I mean, just listen to the words of 1 Peter. This is who he's writing to. I'm just going to reference some verses here. Chapter 3, verse 14. But even if you suffer, why? Suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Two verses later. Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Do you catch why he's saying they're going to be slandered? If you're being slandered for your good testimony in Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, if anyone suffers as a Christian. And then he goes broader. Chapter 1, you have been grieved by various trials. Chapter 4, do not be surprised by the fiery trial which comes upon you to test you. Here's the audience that Peter's writing to. You guys who are being slandered because you follow Christ, you all who are being persecuted because you follow Christ, you who are being mocked, you who are being pushed aside, he's writing to people who, because of their identity as Christians, will think differently, love differently, worship differently, live differently than anybody else on their street. And their street doesn't like it. And they're feeling the weight of it. And Peter's writing these things not as some individual kicked on the side of a beach side villa with a cold drink in his hand saying, guys, stick it out, you can do it. Most likely Peter's writing these words from Rome, within a couple years, if not a few months, Peter himself will be killed by Nero because he follows Jesus Christ. Nero rings a bell for some of you. Nero will have Christians thrown to wild animals, marched into arenas, and strung up on stakes and burned. That's coming really soon for them. What do you say to a group of people who are feeling the weight of the world around them opposing their very identity of who they are as Christians? What do you say to a group of people who, as they read this letter, is not hypothetical, is the real outworking of everyday life, that they might not have the same family relationships now because they identify as followers of Jesus Christ? What do you say to these people who are feeling the weight of what Jesus Christ said would be a reality? The world will hate you. This is a needed question. Whenever Christianity, and please listen to me, Whenever Christianity, and by that I mean true Christianity, I do not mean belief in God and living a moral life. That is sadly passed off as Christianity far too long within our country. I mean Christianity. Whenever Christianity is attacked, 1 Peter takes on new significance. I read this week of a pastor in Australia, happening this week. He was dealing with a new law passed down in his province of Victoria, Australia, which restricts what Christian counselors and pastors can say in individual one-on-one relationships about God's word with gender identity. Literally, by the law, they cannot say, here's what God's word says about who you really are and how you should live. And I love his response as he wrestled with, okay, now then what do we do? And his response was, 1 Peter has been amazing hope and comfort to me now. Because that's where he's at. What do you say to him? Here's Peter's answer. Chapter 1. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Verse 13. Set your hope fully upon the grace of God that's been brought to you. Still chapter 1. So that your faith and hope are in God. Chapter 3, ask you, for whatever reason, the hope that lies within you. Here's Peter's repeated answer to these individuals feeling the pressure of the world around them, saying, wait a minute here, you still have hope. If you fast forward all the way to the end of the book, you would see his final call then. Chapter 5, verse 12, I believe, so stand firm in this truth. If I could say it this way, what Peter is going to say through this book is, during your suffering for Christ, stand firm in living hope through Jesus Christ's suffering that brings you future glory. Christian, during your suffering for Christ, and this isn't just like, man, I had a bad day suffering. This is suffering because you are a Christian following Jesus Christ as your only hope of salvation. During your suffering for Christ, stand firm that you have living hope through Jesus Christ's suffering on the cross. And that gives you future glory. Peter's going to wrestle with, how do I now live? How do I live out this hope in this world around me? I just made a pretty amazing statement. I'm not patting myself on the back. I just read scripture, okay? I made a statement, living hope. Honestly, those two words are the reason I started reading the book of 1 Peter. Those two are amazing two words together. Living and hope. There are times where I have hope, and my hope's pretty dead, okay? I've mentioned before, I'm a Detroit Lions fan. Some of you guys catch where this illustration is going already. I have hope. It's not living hope. It's downright dead after the first game of every season. I just know I'm done. So when you say there's a hope and there's a living hope, it's an alive hope. It's real. It's strong. I can rest into it. So when I say, wait a minute, there's living hope, and I read that phrase, it goes so far against what I see in the world around us right now. Maybe you just heard the phrase living hope, and in all honesty, you look at this life that you've had over this past year and you say, what I thought I had hope in is just, it's fallen aside. What I thought would give me peace has just come up straight up empty, and I don't have hope right now. Like, I thought the trajectory of my life and society and the world around me was kind of going like this, and right now I think it's going like this. And you just gave a statement that there's a possibility that someone could have living hope. There is. Living hope is only found through a living Savior who will last for all of eternity. Because if my hope is in anything else, at some point that hope will die. That hope will turn to dust. That hope will dissolve. That hope will be empty. The only way I could say I have living hope if it's attached to something that is alive and will last for all eternity. Which is why I find 1 Peter so encouraging. Because it places my hope upon Jesus Christ, Him crucified and risen victorious and reigning in heaven. Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty for sin, which honestly, for every one of us here, is our greatest need, the payment for sin. Where else could I find a better hope than what I need the most, payment for sin, being met by somebody else for all of eternity, Jesus Christ? So here's 1 Peter. I told some people this morning I'm going to preach two sermons today. One is the whole book of 1 Peter. I just finished the first sermon, okay? Now, with this in mind, with this trajectory that we're headed, let's put the first piece of the puzzle together. Peter starts by pushing us to see this living hope in the midst of suffering for Christ, and he does the first step by saying, wait a minute here. Don't forget who you are in the middle of your suffering for Jesus Christ. Don't forget who you are. He's kind of like the athletic trainer who's yelling out encouragement to the individual going through the really strenuous preseason workout. And as you want to just give up, the trainer yells at you like, wait a minute, who are you? And he wants that response back. I'm a champion. I'm going to push through this. And here we are in this moment of suffering, and Peter says, wait a minute here. Who are you? Don't forget this. In the moment of your suffering, please don't forget who you are. Verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. It's okay if you didn't know where those places are. According to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. In the middle of your suffering, who are you? Twofold, he gives us two words that gives us our identity. Elect, exiles. In your suffering for Christ, remember, you were chosen by God. Peter introduces himself. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then he tells us who the readers are. They are elect and they are exiles. Those two words define his recipients and they define every Christian. First word, you're elect. Now, I know as soon as I read that word, some individuals read elect and there's a whole slew of other words in Scripture like foreknowledge and predestined. And you just run down this long struggle of debates of individuals and going like this with other individuals trying to decide what's going on here in Scripture with God's sovereignty and salvation. Please don't miss what Peter's doing here. He is giving you a word to encourage you, Christian, this morning. You are chosen by God. I got saved when I was 5 years old. When I got saved when I was five, I was talking to my dad. And my dad made a statement about my own sin. And the Holy Spirit used that statement for me to open my eyes up and see I was a sinner. Good kid. He was still a sinner. But as I look back when I was five, my concept of salvation was honestly in that moment a lot of my responsibility. My dad literally asked me, well, do you want to pray? And I prayed. And in my five-year-old concept, I realized I was a sinner. I confessed that. I put my faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone for my hope of salvation. And as a five-year-old, if you asked me why I was saved, I would kind of say, well, I prayed. I repented of my sin. I said, I'm sorry. I turned to Jesus Christ. But the more in the years gone by, as I look at that salvation, I realize what happened in that moment. In the moment of salvation, it's easy for us to think salvation is belief and repentance. But then you open up the depths of Scripture and you see the amazing beauty. And I'll just put it this way. Salvation is God's work. Five-year-old, I didn't catch it. Honestly, I don't think I catch it completely until I was teaching here as an intern. And the previous pastor said, Luke, I want you to teach through the book of Romans. And I thought, you want me what? Can't we just start a little easier? Let me just do John 3. Okay, let's just start John 3. Romans, go for it. And I remember actually, we just moved in this building. I'm up here and I'm going through this passage after passage of the richness of saying, this is God's work. He does it. He planned it. He provides for it. He calls. He opens eyes. He saves. He implants the Holy Spirit. He does it all. And as a Christian, I can sit back and say, God, thank you. You did do it all. Because if you didn't do all of it, I would have done none of it. God, if you hadn't opened my eyes, there's no way a five-year-old in all his sin would have said, yeah, you're right. I need some help. God saved. The salvation is his. I'm struck as I look at Scripture. The writers of Scripture, when they come to these words, elect and chosen and foreknowledge and predestination, I mean, they wrestle with it once or twice in Scripture. But honestly, their response is, here's the word, amen. It's almost as if by throwing it out there and not having to give this whole exegesis, they're saying, guess what? You can dive into this, be amazed by it, but it's still a mystery. This is God. He does it. Amen. How can God's choosing, I'll use Peter's words, electing, comfort us in moments of suffering? That's what he's doing. He's not just writing some like big theological words. See how big words I know? Ha ha ha, you don't know these words. He's comforting his readers. How can the word elect comfort you today in the moments of suffering? The word that he just used speaks of how God is the grounds for my assurance of who I am. It's his love that's unconditional, not me. Let me take you back to your elementary days. You're on the playground, recess time, time to pick teams. Who cares what the game is, kickball, tag, whatever. It's time to pick teams. And you get picked first. Why? Most likely you got picked first because either you're really athletic or you've been slipping fruit roll-ups under the table to the captain of the team to pick you first. But either way, it's on you. And if it's on you, then when the game starts, you better kick the most home runs. You better keep on slipping the fruit roll-ups up and being the best friend of that guy over there. Or next recess, guess where you're going to get picked? You're going to get picked on the losing team and last, okay? When it's based upon you, then you better keep up your end of the bargain and perform to the standard that would make you stay on that team. If God picked me because of me, that is zero comfort for me today. Because it better mean that I better keep up my end of the bargain, or I'm kicked off the team. But if God picks me because of God, that's amazing comfort for me. Because the standing that I have in my relationship with God is not me. It's based upon his unconditional love. Why did he pick me? Because he's loving. Why is he still with me? Because he's loving. You realize how comforting this is to the individual in the moment of suffering? In the moment of suffering, who wants to keep on going on? We want to give up. So if Peter's saying, guess what, guys, you're elect, so you better keep it up. I'm thinking this is an exhausting book. But if Peter is saying, guess what? Don't forget that God in his infinite love reached down and said, I have a relationship with you through Jesus Christ. Not because you're good, but because I'm loving. Then it says to me, hallelujah, because today I feel weak and today I want to toss the towel in. But today my standing is sure because my standing with God is based upon him and his character and his love and not me. So today I say, God, thank you. Don't forget who you are. You are chosen by God. Now, Peter's going to take this, and he's going to give us more protection. Okay? You get the word elect, but then go to verse number 2. And what he does in number 2 is he gives us triple protection now. If you look at verse number 2, there's three phrases. And he's going to take every member of the Trinity and show how every member of the Trinity is working in your life right now. Look at the phrases. For according to foreknowledge of God the Father, one member of the Trinity. In the sanctification of the Spirit, second member of the Trinity. For obedience to Jesus Christ for the sprinkling of his blood. Every member of the Trinity working within your life just saying, wait a minute here. Don't forget who you are. You're an individual chosen by God with the entirety of the weight of the Trinity working within your life right now. Foreknowledge of God. That's a big word. Foreknowledge simply says, he knows beforehand. How much beforehand? If you go to chapter 1, I think it's verse number 20. He says, it's foreknowledge before the foundations of the world. He ordains Jesus Christ as the means of our salvation. This means Jesus, God has laid out this plan of salvation and knew me before the world was even laid out as a foundation. That God would have a plan for me to have a relationship with me before Adam was a ball of dirt on the ground of the Garden of Eden. That God would have a plan to have a relationship with you before Jesus Christ hung the stars in the heavens. Okay. This is another level of comfort. Let me illustrate it this way. Ladies, in your head you can tell me which marriage proposal would you prefer? Okay? Now I could be wrong. Some of you guys could pick one that I wouldn't expect, but I think I know which ones you'd expect. Proposal number 1. You're having a really romantic date. You're eating leftover pizza on the couch, watching a movie. Okay? I mean, he's pulled out all the stops tonight. And you're having this date, and movie's kind of going slow, and so finally he pipes up, you know what? I just had this thought. We should get married. You want me to put a new t-shirt on? I got this one on right now, a little pizza right here and some jeans. We're probably good, right? Let's go get married. Proposal number 1, okay? Proposal number 2. You have this date and like everything in the date is just like perfect. Like you're having the meal and it's like your favorite restaurant. Like you went to this restaurant 2 years ago on your first date. And then like he tells you like, what are we doing next? And like, well, we're going to go see this show. And you're like, that's my favorite musician. You got to be kidding me. And then, like, during the intermission, like, the artist comes out and they call you up on stage or something like that. And, I mean, it's all planned out with one of those kind of amazing kind of proposals. And then he looks at you and said, from the first time I saw you, I've been preparing for this because I knew we'd spend the rest of our lives together. One proposal is a whim. Spur of the moment, light bulb inspiration. The other one communicates purposeness of plan over the long haul. Of saying, this is what I've been working for. Let me put it this way. God's foreknowledge says God's relationship with you is not some whim that he woke up one day, and God doesn't wake up, I know. But he started one day and said, what should we do today? We should save a few people. How about them? That person right there. Let's have a relationship with that person. If my relationship with God was based upon his whim, And what comfort do I have that God's not going to turn his back on me on a whim? But if my relationship with God is born out of, from eternity past, God saying, you will have a gracious relationship with me through my Son Jesus Christ, who I have ordained to happen. Then today I have firm assurance. No matter what I experience, my relationship with God's not going away. He heaps up on more. It's not just God's foreknowledge in the past. It's the sanctification of the Spirit within my life. He's saying, guys, it's not just that God's done something for you back then. We get into this mode with God all the time. God, you saved me, but what have you done for me lately kind of thing, God? And here's Peter's response. Yes, he saved you. Yes, he chose you. But the Spirit right now is working in your life to sanctify you, to consecrate you, to make you new. God is working in you day by day. Though your outer man is falling away, you are being renewed day by day. You're being transformed by the work of the Spirit, being empowered by the work of the Spirit. What's Jesus doing? He is the means by which you've even had this relationship. He is consecrating you for obedience to Jesus Christ, but he is the sprinkling with Christ's blood that allows you to have this relationship. Look at the high price that God has put into your life to have the relationship with you. Jesus Christ's blood. Price communicates a value, but also worth. What you've spent more money on, you cherish more. This is why with my kids, I'm like, okay, you want said box of Legos, okay? That is X dollars. Because I know what happens to said box of Legos when dad just buys and it shows up in their bedroom. It gets made and then it gets turned into ammunition on the floor for dad to step on, okay? And then that's painful. And then some pieces get lost. No, you save up, you purchase it, because now I know you value it. The sprinkling of Christ's blood. Christian, don't forget who you are. You are an individual chosen by God based upon his love for you from eternity past, working on continually through the Holy Spirit in your life at the high cost of his Son's own blood upon the cross to give you that relationship. And you end your day saying, God, do you even know what I'm going through right now? Do you know what I had to face right now? And God says, yes, I do. I've been playing this relationship for a long time. In fact, I sacrificed a lot for you to have this relationship. And you sit down and say, God, are you giving up? Are you even listening to me? And God said, yes. You got the Spirit. I've been working in your life all day long. Don't forget who you are. In your suffering, don't forget who you are. In your suffering, remember, you're a citizen of heaven and not the world. Chosen citizen. If you want to go another route, don't forget who you are and don't forget who the world is. Here's his words. You are elect, we covered that word, exiles. All right. Let's unpack it. You are exiles. You are, other words you might see, strangers. Foreigners, aliens. You are individuals who do not belong around here. That's who you are. Now, he uses this phrase, exiles in a dispersion. And it actually, I think it helps us get the picture of what he's going to. If you read the Old Testament enough, you would know the term exile. Because exile is when Israel would disobey, they were ripped out of their land and placed somewhere else into a new land. You're in Babylon now. It ain't like Israel anymore. And you are being punished now because you sinned over here. So now you are in exile, pulled away from your own country. In fact, the Israelites developed a word. They called it the dispersion. They were now pulled out of their homeland. And it was used to refer to any of those Jews who had to live outside of the promised land. Now, I think Peter is alluding to this, but he's also pushing us to say it's not just Jews who are part of this dispersion. I think he's using this more as scattered. You who are scattered all over this place. And he uses, I think it's five different regions. Basically, if you looked at a map, he just walked around Asia Minor of where these individuals are scattered about. There are individuals living as the vast minority in a heathen land. But he says, not just are you a minority culturally, you are a foreigner spiritually. You have a new identity. I love traveling internationally. I love aspects of traveling internationally. Okay. I love the excitement of playing in it. Typically, once I get on the plane, I'm always like, what am I doing? I like my bed. I like my own fridge. I like my air conditioning. This trip was stupid. And then there's moments I like it. And then there's moments I'm just like, I want to get home. Okay. But there's always this moment on travel where you just have this sense like, I am not at home right now. Those that went on my last trip with me, I went to Zambia and we had a layover in Ethiopia. The Ethiopian airport was probably the one time I felt the most out of place. The smell was different. The language was different. Personal private space was different, okay? Americans, we have this kind of zone of like, don't come within this circle. You realize some places in this world just don't have that zone, okay? And you just get into this kind of zoning, like, don't touch. And the time zone was different. And the language was different. And even though they might have been speaking English on the loudspeaker, you still couldn't comprehend at all what they were saying. Everything about the experience you were experiencing was different. And everything said, you're not home right now, Luke. You're not from here, Luke. I remember sitting in a cafe in China. I was the only American there. Our missionary had dropped me off there, and I was just kind of having an afternoon reading a book with some coffee in a cafe in China. And I'm enjoying my time, engrossed my book, and then I look up, and I realize I'm in a city I don't know. I don't know how to get back in contact with the missionary. I don't know how to talk to anybody in this cafe in this moment. And that was drilled into me as Chinese individuals would come up to me and attempt to have conversations with me in English. And I realized the English they spoke and the English I spoke was very different in this moment. And I had this kind of moment saying, I hope he shows back up because I have no clue where I'm at, how to get anywhere, or how to have contact with anybody right now. This is the kind of concept of a foreigner. You don't fit in right here. And Peter just said, by the way, don't forget who you are. You're a foreigner. You who feel the pressure in the world around you right now, don't be surprised. You don't belong here anyway. Now, I know there's temptation for us sometimes to try to fit in. Like the tourist who took Spanish 20 years ago in high school, Spanish 1, and now is convinced that on their vacation in Mexico City, they got enough Spanish to just kind of blend right into the crowd. It ain't happening, okay? You are not going to blend in. But there's this temptation for us that we face on a regular basis as Christians saying, okay, you're right, I'm a foreigner, but I think I can kind of blend in on this situation right now. And Peter's pushing him back and saying, wait a minute here. You're not going to. You are different. Why? I want to put up some screenshots here. I think sometimes we just need to learn visually, okay? Peter just said, you got the Christians and you got the world. The Christian is smiling. This is my picture, okay? You can't quite see it, but he's smiling even though he's going through suffering, okay? And he's saying, here's the truth. You are different from the world, so you are separate from the world. You are a foreigner. Now, some of us hear foreigner from the world, and what we automatically think then is this. Do the opposite what the world does, okay? That is not what Peter's saying. This is how it kind of plays out. My dad and I went to the same college, okay? Now, we were separated by 30 years, but it was the same college, okay? I had a laugh as I would talk about the rules of my college experience, and my dad would talk about the rules of his college experience. There are some rules that I experienced because my dad broke the rules and they had to make a new rule. They should have called it the Steve Love rule for me now, okay? There are other rules that the rule was simply based upon, look at the world, what the world does, and our rule will be the opposite. My dad's sideburn rules. The world's sideburn styles were this when he was in life and in college, so the rule was the exact opposite. When I got to college, the sideburn styles were different, and so now the rule was the opposite. It was simply saying, we're going to be different than the world, therefore we'll look at the world, and whatever the world does, we'll do different. That is not what Peter means by foreigner. That's just what it means to be weird, okay? And that's not the goal here. What Peter is saying is not try to be different, not try to be a foreigner. He's saying, you are a foreigner because of Jesus Christ. This is who you are. You have been given a brand new identity in Jesus Christ, which makes you have a different value, a different love, a different priority, a different schedule, different morality than the world around you. Don't forget this. Because in this difference is what will lead to the response to you. This is why we got to those statements. You are being slandered for doing good. And we scratch our head and say, wait a minute, I'm doing good here and you don't want it. Because we're so different, we have a different definition of good now. We have a different definition of love now. A different definition of who we are now. Different definition of morality now. Now, there are times where the world and the Christian will overlap. And I will actually contend the true Christian and the world can overlap. And this is actually a gracious thing by God. God has written the law upon every one of our hearts, Romans 2. By his conscience written into our world, there is a sense of morality that is based, can only be explained based upon the creation of God. That we are made in his image. The world right now says, thou shalt not kill. I think that's a pretty good law, okay? There is an overlap. Now, some of you just said, well, we can't agree on what killing is. You're right. The overlap might be not as much as it used to be. But there is this overlap. Now, when this overlap moves is when we get the concept of what's happening right now in 1 Peter. If you go back to Romans 1, their foolish hearts were darkened. They professed to be wise and became fools and descended away from God's created order, and things begin to fall apart. And so what we're facing, what Peter is saying is, wait a minute here, as the world and the Christian are so much that much opposed, you're going to experience more and more of this. Don't be surprised. I'm not surprised when I'm sitting in a foreign country and the food looks really weird. That doesn't surprise me. I expect it. Now, when I walk into restaurants in West Bend, I expect to recognize the food and like think that it looks good. Our guest speaker from a month ago from India, I had him over for dinner, for lunch before he left. And I told him, I said, now my rule here is, in our house, you don't have to eat anything you don't like. And of course, he was a good guest. He's like, oh, no, I'll eat anything. He's like, no, I'm saying this. You don't have to eat anything you don't like. Because you've already invited me like 17 times to come back to India with you. And I expect when I sit down at your table for you to tell me the exact same rule. You don't have to eat anything you don't like. Because I fully expect when I sit down at a table in India, I'm going to look at a table and say, this is different. I expect it. Because I'm not part of India. I'm a foreigner. I genuinely think some of us are surprised that the world doesn't stand up and applaud us. I think genuinely some of us are surprised that the world doesn't love what we do. And Peter's saying, don't be. You were never a part of the world in the first place. Your identity was never here. But to call us a foreigner is also an amazing comforting word too. Because to call us a foreigner means that we have a different home, a different destination. The writer of Hebrews takes this same concept and pushes it one step forward. These all, that's all these great heroes of the faith, these all died in faith, not having received the thing promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, they saw the fulfillment of the promise coming. and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have opportunity to return. But as it is, they desired a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to call them their God, for he has prepared for them a city. For Peter to say, don't forget you're a foreigner, he's saying, don't forget you have a different home. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, don't forget, that's a better home. You in suffering, you in struggle, you feeling the weight of living in a world that honestly your identity says you're not a part of anymore. The book of 1 Peter says, don't forget, you have a better homecoming. In fact, you have a home where you're going to finally reach it, and you will finally be home for the first time. I love coming home. I love it. The last long flight I took back, we came back from Zambia. We had our layover in Ethiopia again, and I got on a plane. And we were going to go to Dublin, touch ground, and keep on going. So I think it was going to be about 14 hours. That's a long 14 hours. Honestly, it was a smelly 14 hours, too. I don't even like Chicago. In fact, to me, Chicago is not home. But as soon as that plane landed and I got out of Chicago's onto their concourse and I saw restaurants that I recognized in English language with people I could understand, I just relaxed. I think we all agreed when we got off the plane, we got our baggage, we got in the car, and we stopped at the first fast food restaurant we got to. We're just going to eat some food. I'm home. Infinitely more Christian, you have a better home. A more glorious home. A pain-free home. An unconditionally loved home. An eternal home. A glorious home with Jesus Christ. Don't forget it. Place your hope on it. Prioritize it. Focus on it. Because that's where you're from. And that's where you're going. And today might still be filled with what Peter says are trials of various kinds, of slander, of mocking. I've even said, don't be surprised by fiery trial. But don't lose hope. Because you're headed somewhere different. You're headed to your home. Let's pray. And so, God, now we pray and we thank you for your word. I pray in this moment, but then I pray in the days coming, if Christ tarries, that we would be shaped by 1 Peter. I pray you would use 1 Peter to bring individuals into a living hope through Jesus Christ. And I pray our faith would stand firm because of this book. Church, I don't know your day, I don't know your week, and I don't know what you're coming to. But I do need to challenge you not to forget who you are. You just need to write it down this week. Don't forget. I'm chosen. Don't forget. I don't belong here anyway. Put it where you're going to see it. Because we need these reminders, because this reminder is what changes who we are. You're standing with God. You're standing with the world. Who are you? God, would you take your word, would you plant deep inside of our lives to bear fruit for your glory? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.